Our scripture passage for this morning comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, as we read verses 1 through 14. Hear now the word of God. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exile, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, would you make evident to us the many ways in which we can relate to these people who live in a position of powerlessness in a land that is not their home. Would you also help us to take away what you would have us to see? Make us a people who do love the people in the place where we live, and yet not in a way that supplants you or that gives priority to the world and what it loves. Would you give us wisdom, O God? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You're probably wondering, what's going on? I mean, we were doing so well, right? We were humming along, Daniel, Daniel, Daniel. Then boom, Jeremiah. You got bored with Daniel already. Well, no. As I was working on this series, one thing that became very evident to me is that you have this communication from Jerusalem to the exiles in Daniel. Like, this is a letter that doesn't make it into Daniel's narrative, and yet it very much informs the way that Daniel and the exiles live while they're in Babylon, this letter that comes. And so I thought that it was necessary for us to take a step back, remember what's going on. When God's people were taken into exile in Babylon, there was a whole cottage industry of false prophets that popped up. And in particular, especially in Jeremiah's narrative, if you go to the book of Jeremiah and you read in Jeremiah, you find out about this false prophet named Hananiah. And essentially, Hananiah prophesies, and his prophecy was that the exile was going to be super short. And the exiles would be brought back to Israel very soon after being taken away. And the prophet Jeremiah addresses Hananiah. God commands him to. He says, you have to address Hananiah. And so Jeremiah speaks to Hananiah, and in the narrative, he says, "Listen, Hananiah," this is a quote, "Listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you." I love that he has to tell him, this fellow himself may either be deceived or he needs to know that God knows what he's doing. But he says, "Hananiah, listen, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie." And then in the next paragraph, God kills Hananiah. In fact, exiles don't have a short little 2-year stint in Babylon. Their time in Babylon is not some quick, short thing. Instead, they actually need to prepare for a 70-year exile. When people claim to speak for God and they say, "Your exile is almost over," when it's not, it is actually very harmful to God's purposes and God's people. Because here's what happens. At least this is part of what happens. They check out. They don't invest in the place where they go. They just sort of hunker down and they think, "Well, I don't have to do this for very long. It's a very short wait." And so that's actually a problem that happens in the New Testament. If you look at Paul's letter to the first letter to the Thessalonians, one of the things, and Matthew's been preaching through 1 Thessalonians in the evenings, but one of the things he talks about in 1 and 2 Thessalonians is that you have this sort of millennial fever, if I can call it that, where everybody believes that while we believe Christ could return at any time, they are expecting it at any time such that they have checked out. They have checked out. They stopped working. They stopped taking care of themselves. You know, not long ago, there were false prophets. There was a fellow named Harold Camping. Maybe you have heard of him before. He's not exactly in the news anymore, but repeatedly, over and over and over again, he said, "This is the date when Jesus is coming back." And we literally know stories of people who sold their homes and gave all their things away, and their lives were ruined, and they now live in penury, and their children's futures were ruined because they believed these false prophets. And then when the prophecy didn't come true, he changed the date, and people believed him again. And then he adjusted the date again, and you have to be a true believer to go with him time number 3, but some did. Part of that is because people are hungry to hear that it's almost over. People want to hear that the exile is almost ended. But it's wicked and it's harmful to convince people that their exile is almost over when we don't know that it actually is. There is always someone willing to tell us that our exile is almost over, and there's always someone willing to listen to that message. That's what Hananiah represents, that false prophet who will tell you it's almost over, who will convince you to check out entirely and see yourself merely as a tourist in this place. But it's also harmful for God's people to believe that the place they live is their new permanent place forever, right? What that turns into is not escapism, it turns into worldliness. It turns into loving the world and the things in the world. Both of those notions have to be disabused for Christians. And that's why we have this letter that we read here this morning. This letter is God's way of letting Daniel and all of God's other people know that a long exile in a strange land is about to happen, and they need to know what that looks like. How are you supposed to live during the in-between time where you're not in Israel, but you're also not at home, but you also live in this place that you're going to be for a while? And so God's people aren't supposed to be tourists in Babylon. They are exiles. So I think this letter, one of the reasons why this letter is valuable is it helps them to understand, and it helps us to understand, what does it mean to live as an exile? Everything we've seen so far in the book of Daniel so far has stemmed from the status of God's people as exiles. They seem to have always been at the whims of the king. They're always vulnerable to people who hate them. We're going to keep seeing this, especially next week. The Israelites, the Hebrews, don't control the levers of government. They don't really even have the ear of the king either, except when the king gets really desperate. In many ways, they are sort of slingshotted around and deeply unstable, at least from the world's perspective. But it's also been amazing so far to see that even though these things have been really crazy in the narrative, at no point has God abandoned them. He has been with them this entire time. Now, we did talk briefly about the exile and the idea of exile in that first sermon that I did on this series, but I also did not address the topic nearly as much as this passage helps us to. And so what better way to help us understand the exile than to go to God's direct instructions that was sent to these same exiles during the time that we are reading in Daniel? So the king in Daniel 6, and we're going to see this next Sunday, the king in Daniel 6 is going to pass a deeply unjust law that is going to endanger God's people. And that is possible precisely because these people are exiles. They are not in a position of superiority. The Hebrews are not in a position of supremacy. In some cases, they do have responsibility in government, but they are never in a position to determine the laws of the land of Babylon or tell the king what to do. Instead, it's almost like they are riding on the wave of the mood of the Babylonian culture and whichever Babylonian king is in authority. So when there's a king who loves them, they're doing great. And when the king gets manipulated or turns against them, things get rough. And I think that's relevant enough for us that rather than continuing to move through Daniel, I instead want us to take sort of an excursus and think more deeply about life as an exile and what that really means. And I think this is valuable because we are exiles. Peter calls us elect exiles in both of his letters. James addresses his letter to Christians, but instead of calling them Christians, he calls them the 12 tribes of the dispersion. And you have this exile status that, in his case, it's not even about the physical land. King David in Psalm 39 is praying to God, and David says, "For I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers." So here you actually see, we're not even just talking about geography. We're not just talking about geography. Here David is. He's in Israel. He has conquered tremendous amounts of territory in Israel, and yet he looks at himself and he looks at his life and he says, "I'm a sojourner with you." David, in this case, is old and weary, and he knows that his life is temporary, and so he sees himself as a sojourner. Being in exile is about more than the physical place where we live. It's about more than the politics of the place where we live. It is about whether we have arrived at our final destination yet. Here David is. He's not arrived at his destination. So what is he? He's a sojourner. Or think of it this way. What better describes our own moment and our own lives now in 2025? I think it is very hard to argue that we as Christians are victorious Israelites ruling in the land, debating how to rule God's land with God's law right now. I feel much more like Daniel and his friends, but instead of getting tossed around from king to king, we sort of get tossed around from one presidential administration to another, back and forth, from one party to the next. It sort of sometimes feels like a game of tennis. Some administrations seem friendlier to Christians than others, perhaps, but they're always a mixed bag. And I'm going to suggest that rather than God's people in the promised land, the paradigm that the New Testament writers encourage us to see ourselves within is the paradigm of elect exiles, like Daniel and his companions. And that means this letter from Jeremiah is relevant for us. How are we meant to live as elect exiles, as sojourners with the Lord, like our fathers were? If we don't get this idea of what it means to be an exile right, then we might fall into one of two extremes. And Christopher Watkin, I think, spells out these extremes very well. He says, most Christians in the West today are more in danger of treating this world as our home than we are of taking our residence here too lightly. while others are too detached from this world, hunkering down and waiting for the return of Christ in a way that is inconsistent with the Great Commission. We are like exiles in Babylon who need this letter from Jeremiah. We also need to have a recaptured vision of what it means to be a church of elect exiles. We need to know that we are not here forever, and this is not our permanent home, but we also need to know that we are here probably longer than we might be tempted to think. So on the one extreme, we might see ourselves as tourists in this place. On the other extreme, we might see ourselves as already at our home. Hey, we've made it. We're here. But we're exiles. So that means we're not tourists, and it also means we're not residents here. So today's text is what I want to think of as a bit of an intermission, and this is what I want to spend this sort of intermission talking about, because the letter that God sends to these exiles in Babylon from the hand of Jeremiah is hugely helpful to us, because he spells out for these exiles exactly how they should think of themselves and how they should live while they're in exile. And so my plan is for us to reflect on what it means to be in exile, and I want us to do that by looking at a series of possible extremes. First, let's ask the question, as elect exiles, are we supposed to be in the world or are we supposed to be of the world? Second, are we meant to assimilate or are we meant to isolate? And then third, are we meant to celebrate the culture that we live in or are we supposed to hate the culture that we live in? Now, obviously, I'm trying to set up these extremes here so that we can see that we are really people with a foot in both of them. Yes, we are citizens of this earthly place where we find ourselves, but we are also citizens of heaven. Many Christians need to be reminded that they are citizens of heaven, and many Christians need to be reminded that they are citizens of this world. We're supposed to live in both. I hope this ends up being helpful to you. Maybe it will help us as we get back to the Daniel narrative next week. First, we would be greatly helped to think through this question. If we are in exile, then should we think of ourselves as in the world or should we think of ourselves as of the world? Remember that the letter that God sent to them through Jeremiah, he says, build homes and live in them. He's telling them, reproduce. He's telling them, have children, get married, invest yourself in this place that is your home for the time being, right? Do you see the tension here, right? This isn't your permanent home, but it is your home for now. It's almost a cliche for Christians to describe themselves as in but not of the world. I'm sure you've heard it many times before. I say almost a cliche because I don't think it's a good idea to say that something Jesus said is a cliche. If it's in the Bible, by definition, not a cliche. Jesus says almost the same thing in John 17, 14 to 19. And I just think it's a bad idea to ever think of anything God has said to us as a cliche, no matter how many times it gets repeated. But I want to read to you what Jesus says in John 17, because I think this is very helpful to us at this moment. So in John 17, Jesus is praying. He's talking to the Father and he is talking about us. He's talking about you. He's talking about me. He's talking about his disciples. And here's what he says in his prayer to the Father. He says, I have given them your word and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. So Jesus here says that he himself is not of the world. And because his people are in him, they are fundamentally also like him, not of this place, of this world. But then keep going with what he says, because he starts with that idea of what we are not. He says we are not of the world. But then what are we? What are we if we're not of the world? Well, we're of him. We are of him. We are his people now. We are not the world's people. We don't belong to them. We don't come from them. We come from him now. Our core identity has shifted to being in Christ. So think of this. Just like the king of Babylon put new names on the exiles, the world tries to put new names on us. And even still, we have to hold on to our old names. We have to hold on to our true identities because that is who we really are. We are of him. We are not of the world because he has claimed us. He's adopted us. He's united himself to us through the Spirit. That is who we are. Christian, never forget your true name, your true home, your true dwelling place. He then says, he also doesn't pray for us to be taken out of the world. So in other words, he doesn't want escape for us. He doesn't wish for escape for us, and he doesn't pray for escape for us. And if he wanted you to escape, he would have prayed for you to escape. He didn't do that. Many Christians want that. Many of us maybe even yearn for it, but Jesus doesn't pray that for us. In verse 18, he says, as he prays to the Father, he says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And I want you to think well about that. The fact that he sent us. Jesus has sent us. This is the opposite of escapism. Jesus sends us. Where we are is not an afterthought. Where we are is the thought. This is the plan. We were sent here. This sent language gets used of the disciples, and he sends us. Jesus sends us. We are sent. But I want you to also notice this is the same language God uses to describe the exiles. Because in verse 4 of our reading, in Jeremiah today, what does God say? He explicitly addresses himself to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And then 3 verses later, he speaks of Babylon as the city where I have sent you. Almost a dozen times, God says that he sent them to Babylon. He sent them to this place. It is not an accident that they are there. Someone does not go into exile. They are sent into exile. They aren't dragged into exile. They are sent there. And they are not sent there by their enemies. They are sent there by their loving covenant God who never breaks his promises. And that is true for us wherever we find ourselves. And look, Jesus uses this language of us. Because Jesus says in John 17, I have sent them into the world. You know, he doesn't send us into a specific location. He sends us into all the other locations. Everywhere that is not home, that is where Jesus has sent us. See, the New Testament idea of the church is that we are to be engaged in the world, but not feel permanently at home in this world. The way Augustine puts this in his book, The City of God, is that we are part of this world, but we still dwell by faith as a pilgrim among the ungodly. That's how Augustine describes it. Now, a passage like this today shows us the dark side of exile, because here we are, we're in a land where we as people don't have control of the laws of the land. We don't have a dominant voice before those in positions of government. We are ruled by people who seem to be nominal Christians at best. They don't seem interested in being guided by the Bible, and they're certainly more interested in earthly prosperity than in the kingdom of God. We really are exiles. And so it's not as catchy, but maybe instead of saying that Christians are in but not of the world, we should say something more like this. We are sent into but not of the world. I doubt that catches on, but it's a better way of thinking about it. We are sent into the world but not of the world. We are more than just passing through and indifferent to this place, right? That's a tourist mindset. This isn't in my script, so it's a mistake for me to say it. Do you remember the movie Mamma Mia? Yeah. So everybody like loves Mamma Mia, and they like love that like little island where they filmed Mamma Mia. And so like after Mamma Mia came out, place got flooded with tourists. And everybody who lived there was like, we hate this. This is the worst thing ever. This place is just filled with people. Everywhere you go, there's no room. All the food is too expensive now. This place, it was a paradise. Now it's been ruined, right? And if you're a visitor there, you probably don't care, right? Because you're just staying for a while. You're visiting and you're going to go back home and you'll have lots of pictures for Instagram. And that's a tourist mindset. Who cares what happens to this place? I'm just passing through. I'm just visiting here. I'm getting great pictures. This is great. Tourists are passing through. They're sightseeing, but they don't care what happens to this place. We are not tourists. We are not tourists. We are exiles. We're not tourists. An exile is more invested than a tourist. Does a tourist build a house? Does a tourist plant a field? Does a tourist have children and look for schools to send their kids to? No. He lives in the land. He benefits when things are good, and he hurts when things are bad, but he doesn't love the place for its own sake. When I see Christians who don't even care about these earthly kingdoms that we live in, I'm concerned they don't think very much about what it means to be in exile. We should care. We should not be checked out. We should be invested. We're not supposed to check out. But when I also see Christians who seem to put all their hope in the earthly kingdom they live in, I'm also concerned. You see this in the apocalyptic language around almost every election, if I could talk about a wonderful topic that people love talking about, elections. The language almost sounds like the entirety of our life and salvation and all of our hope hinges on how we vote and how things turn out. And when I see that apocalyptic language of biblical proportions being deployed and applied to earthly kingdoms, and I see Christians participating in that kind of talk, I do want to shake them by the collar and just say, brother, sister, wake up. Have you forgotten that we are on our way to our true homeland and that this still isn't it? Now, I'm not sending us to another extreme. Vote, participate, be part of politics, serve in government, be a police officer, work for the military, be public servants, labor for the good of this place, because we're not tourists after all. We are not locals either, we're exiles. So we need to embrace this mindset so that we're protected from those two nasty extremes of being disconnected and being idolatrous. We don't want either of those things. Both of those extremes are huge mistakes and a misunderstanding of what our life is supposed to be right now. Now, as exiles, we're left with another question. We live in this place that's not our home. How are we supposed to cope in the meantime? Are we supposed to assimilate or are we supposed to isolate? Are we supposed to assimilate or are we supposed to isolate? Here's what I mean. If I could be a little cartoonish for a moment, are we meant to go full Amish and sort of, I don't think there are any Amish here today, so no offense. Are we meant to go full Amish and sort of set up our own separate Christian society, commune thing in the wilderness that never makes contact with the outside world? Like, technically, we're in the bounds of whatever nation we're in, but we sort of pretend that no one else is around. That's one approach, right? That's the isolation approach, a more cartoonish version of it, right? The other approach is assimilation, right? Now, I'm a big enough nerd, and I was raised on Star Trek The Next Generation. And I do not take for granted that everybody in this room knows Star Trek The Next Generation. My dad loved Star Trek The Next Generation. He recorded every episode on VHS tapes, and he wrote the name of the episode on the side of the VHS. So you could tell sort of the stock that I come from. I mean, I feel like I could blame everything on my father. But if you have ever paid attention to Star Trek, then you know who the Borg are. The Borg are this sort of techno-alien race of machines that are always looking for some life form to absorb into their civilization. And when that happens, they take over the body of the person and the thinking of the crew of the Enterprise, of course. And the true nerds know that even Captain Picard was captured and they tried to make him into one of them. But he fought back, of course, because he's Captain Picard. But really, assimilation, and that's the thing that they say, assimilate, assimilate, assimilate. And really, assimilation, what does it look like in our day? It doesn't look like the Borg. That's just me having fun. But assimilation in our day looks like people who are baptized church members. They say they're Christians, but they adopt the world's lifestyle and the world's worldview, hook, line, and sinker. So they externally and by profession, they would say, I'm a Christian. But then Christian teaching and biblical instruction and biblical ethics become sort of a gloss or a coating. But deep down, all the machinery is from the world. Everything, the way they think, the way that they work, the way that they talk, the way that they live, it's all the world. But on the surface, it looks sort of Christian. You can tell someone is assimilated because they think like the world. They want the approval of the world. And yet the words of their mouths still profess all the things that they ought to be professing. But underneath, they adopt the attitudes of their coworkers towards sex and marriage, for example. You might have a young man who works with unbelievers, who his coworkers objectify women, and maybe that young man begins to think like they do and talk like they do. Or the woman whose coworkers can't imagine someone being so bigoted as to think that two men can't get married to each other, and so the pressure to assimilate is so incredible. Why don't I just say it's fine? Those who assimilate may have the same, uncritically, may have the same media diet as everybody else. They see what the celebrities say. They want to have the same views as the crowd. They post on their social media or hang in the window the rainbow flag when June comes around. They put up those secular creeds in their yard. I don't know what it means that water is life. I also like water. But they don't spend much time thinking about the Christian creeds. I want Nicene creeds in people's yard signs. The young man or the young woman who becomes obsessed with owning the libs. Ah, you thought I was only going to take shots at the left. The person who's obsessed with owning the libs but not being a witness for Jesus to those same people. That's assimilation too. We've absorbed the world's thinking, the world's approach, the world's methods, the world's goals. I know the pull of assimilation well. I live in the same world you do. I see the same things that you do. I hear the same things that you do. Now, I'm a pastor, so whenever people hear that, they stop swearing around me. But other than that, I'm living in the same world you guys do. The rest of you probably feel that pressure. In fact, I am certain the rest of you feel that pressure more keenly than I do. My employer's not exactly pressuring me to adopt unbelieving worldview. But when we assimilate, the world's thinking becomes our thinking. And God's thinking becomes an afterthought, or it becomes a sugarcoating. But deep down, assimilated Christians have no beliefs that truly distinguish them from the respectable elements of the society in which they live. That is assimilation. So are we supposed to pick from one of these approaches? Do we go full Amish or do we go full secularist? Is either of them really acceptable for a Christian? Let's go to the text. Look at Matthew 29 again. Do these instructions look like assimilation or do they look like isolation to you? I mean, after all, they're still Hebrews. They still are supposed to worship Yahweh. And most importantly, they're coming back home. So they know actually that there's a return date here. They are still distinct from the Babylonians. These instructions are for the Israelites. These instructions are not for the Babylonians. The presumption here is that they are still distinct from the Babylonians because the Hebrews' real citizenship doesn't change. They are distinct from everyone around them. Their ethics and morals don't change. The situation changes, but they don't. So instead of an assimilation picture or an isolation picture, what if we took the passage in Jeremiah to heart? What if we looked to bless Babylon with our best work, with our best services, with our best insights, and with the wisdom that God gives? What if we did that? It would be a better place. Let them see the greatness of Yahweh through us and through God's wisdom. If we did that, we wouldn't be isolating and we wouldn't be assimilating, right? And that seems to be what God is instructing the exiles to do. This is Christopher Watkins again. He says, "What can society do for me? Assimilation gushes everything, and isolation scoffs nothing." But Jeremiah 29 starts from a different question altogether. What can I give to the city, to the culture, hostile to God though it is, to help it be blessed according to God's vision? The third question that our status as exiles creates is a difficult choice regarding the attitude that we should live with. Should we be characterized by celebration of the culture we live in or hatred of the culture? In Scripture, you find out that there is hatred when it comes to the world. In fact, do a word search in the New Testament for the word hate or hatred. And the thing that's really, really fascinating about that is who the person who hates always is. To be more specific, it is not Christians that hate the world. It is the world that hates Christians. There are a lot of examples of these. I think I found 15 examples of hate in the New Testament. It's always non-believers. Listen to this. John 15:19. Jesus says, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So notice there is hate here, but notice where the hate comes from and who it is that does the hating. Yes, there is hatred, but it is the world that hates Christ and his people. It's not God's people who hate. Or 1 John 3:13, John says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, when the world hates you." So again, there's hatred. There's plenty of hatred, but Christians don't hate. The world is always the one the scripture speaks of as hating. The hate is a one-way hate, not a two-way hate. There is antipathy, but it does not come from us. Okay, but if the world hates Christians because it hated Jesus first, then why shouldn't we hate it back? Why can't there be symmetry here? Isn't that justice? If you're going to give hate, shouldn't you get hate? Well, Jesus says this in Luke 26:27. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." Our plan is generally that, and this is the way the world does it, and this is something that Christians often adopt. We say, look, if the world can do it, we can do it. If they can hit us with fire, we can hit them with fire. If they deploy something that's unfair, why don't we deploy it back to them and they can get a good taste of their own medicine, right? Now, we don't have time for a whole theological discourse on this, but might I give a simple answer? Jesus says, pray for them. Why does he say pray for them? Because the very thing by which they hate you is the very thing that God can change. They bear the image of the Creator. And to hate them is to hate the Creator whose image they bear. And so an unconverted person, they still carry the image of the invisible God. But they also carry the potential for redemption, just like us. We ought to see ourselves in the person who hates us instead of seeing something alien and different. There's another issue here. Look at Jeremiah 29 again. This letter arrives in Babylon from the hand of Jeremiah. Here's if I am Daniel and his friends, and I have just gotten a letter from the prophet Jeremiah, it gets put into my hand, and I go to open this letter, almost certainly a scroll. You open it up and you look at it. Here's what I expect I'm about to see. I have my expectations. I expect to see battle plans for destroying Babylon from the inside. Here you are. It's a Trojan horse. You're in the city. Why doesn't God tell the exiles to just go full guerrilla warfare in Babylon, turn this place over? It becomes a satellite of Israel. Why not? Sabotage the water supply. Assassinate the king and his cohorts, right? That's what you think you're going to get in this letter. And instead, it is so different from that. God says, seek the welfare of the city. Then he tells them to pray to Yahweh on Babylon's behalf. He's pray to Yahweh on behalf of this godless city. Why? I think the key is in verse 7. There's a purpose clause here that begins with that word for. The text says, for in its welfare, you will find your welfare. There is something in this city that means that it ought not to be destroyed. At the very least, because we're here. In fact, there's something good here for the exiles. They can live in an evil city and still see their welfare served. Now, the argument of Yahweh continues. In verse 10, God gives a date. He says that after 70 years in Babylon, he will send his people back. Right away, what you learn here is this was not supposed to be a suicide mission. Right? The plan was not you're being punished and you're going to be eradicated in Babylon. And the plan is also not you're supposed to go and be destroyed. Instead, their return was always part of the plan. And then we see that well-known verse in verse 11. It does get deployed in lots and lots of different contexts. It's one of those Bible verses that's just so tempting to take and use in every context we can imagine. But he says this to the exiles in verse 11. He says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, there's a chain of argument here. Because God has plans for welfare and a future and a hope. And because he does, he will call them back to their homeland in 70 years. And because of this, they are supposed to survive and thrive. And because of this, they're supposed to do all the things that he says in this letter. Because he has a purpose for them. And they need to be alive for that to happen. And they need to have babies. And they need to reproduce, and they need to fill this place, and they need to bless it. Now, here's Christopher Watkin again. He says, the problem with this dichotomous choice between celebration and hatred is that it paints on too small a canvas. Within the biblical narrative, the culture in which we live both contains echoes and traces of God's plan and has also set itself up in rebellion against God. Now, that's Babylon in a nutshell. Absolutely, it sets itself up in rebellion against God. But yet it has a place in God's plan. It might hate God's people, but God's people are not meant to hate them. And God's people are not meant to hate this place, especially as long as their welfare is tied to it. Many Christians overcorrect here. They don't just refuse to hate the culture. They celebrate it, right? They celebrate the present worldly order. They end up absorbing it and loving it, and they take it into their bones. And yet the Bible cautions against celebrating the world. What does 1 John 2:15 say? Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. How do we strike this balance? It takes wisdom. There's a phrase Dietrich Bonhoeffer uses. I could imagine it being really easily distorted, but Bonhoeffer says that Christians should have a better worldliness. That's what he calls it, a better worldliness. And what he means by that is that we should be present in the world and have a knowledge of the world, and we should know what the world's systems believe. But we know those things in such a way that we're able to critique the culture and we're not inside of it, but we're also not completely outside of it. In other words, we engage with it as somebody who is also here, who is also one of them, right? We are one of these citizens of the place where we live right now, and we talk like that. The key for the Christian is what this letter from Jeremiah tells us. We can live within what's going on because we know where we're going. We can live within this moment because we know where we're going. In the case of Daniel and his friends, they know that after 70 years, God is going to bring them back. At least if they believe the promise, they do. And we as Christians, we don't have a number that we're given. But we do know that we are not here permanently. We do know that there is an exit date for us. If you think about what it means to do a critique from within, I think a good example of better worldliness is Augustine. Because if you read Augustine's book, The City of God, here Augustine is. He has just witnessed the fall of Rome. Alaric and the Visigoths have raided Rome. They've taken what they want. They've left again. And everyone is kind of in despair, thinking, okay, this place is this place is doomed. This place is doomed. If the Visigoths can just come through here and get whatever they want, then this place has fallen completely. And they start to blame Christians, right? And they think, here's what happened. Rome is weak because of those Christians. And Augustine, in the City of God, I started reading the City of God. I don't know if you've read the City of God before, but the interesting thing about that book is just how aggressive Augustine actually is. So Augustine takes the fight to the Romans. And in the book, he basically says, you've been worshiping demons and false gods for hundreds of years. What did you think was going to happen? He's very much like, they're not real. They're demons, and you've been worshiping them. Did you think those demons were just going to keep blessing you and blessing you? No, they hate you. And so Augustine is incredibly direct, and yet he writes from within the Roman system as a Roman. He is a North African writing as a fellow citizen, and yet he says to them, I can see clearly what you've been doing. I can see clearly what our whole culture has been doing. We have been sowing the seeds of our own destruction since the day that Rome was planted. Right, that is a better worldliness. He knows Roman history so well. He can tell you all of these Roman philosophers. He knows the stories of the Roman gods. I mean, it's an entertaining book to read if you finally figure out sort of what he's really doing there. We have to work to do this. We need to be willing to point out to the culture around us the way that they've sown the seeds of their own destruction. So yes, critique our culture. And invest in politics. Christians can and should run for public office. We should invest in this place. We need good police officers. We need good soldiers. We need good politicians, if such a thing is possible. But we do it with a foot in this kingdom, and we do it with a foot in the heavenly kingdom, because we know where we really belong. The world doesn't get to define us. God does. This has been the story of Christians ever since their earthly kingdoms ever since the ascension of Jesus. Christians have lived under nearly every form of government that you can imagine. We have lived under pagan emperors and Christian emperors. We have lived under despots and under parliamentary monarchies. We have lived under ayatollahs and tin pot dictators. We have lived under representative republics. We have lived under communist autocracies and everything in between. And we have always grown and flourished. Some of these lead to far more misery than others, but in every instance, God calls Christians to be exemplary citizens where we are. Our call has never been in the church to facilitate political overthrow, but instead we live under leaders who are always more or less friendly to the gospel of Christ. When rulers are friendly to God's people, like we're going to see with Darius, for example, then we rejoice. And when we are put to death, we rejoice that we were counted worthy to suffer for the name. When we survive and we thrive, we're glad and we thank the Lord for the season that we enjoy, whatever that season is. We aren't like the rest of the world. We live here, but when earthly kingdoms collapse, we haven't lost our whole reason for existence. We are invested, but not disconnected. In our own day, we need to take these lessons to heart. It is tempting to see the antipathy that exists against Christianity and think, okay, we got to topple this place. But we forget that our welfare and the ability of the gospel to go forth leans on this place and its welfare. Christian, we are not of this world, but we have been sent into it. We aren't meant to blend in. We're not meant to assimilate. And we also aren't supposed to hate this place and try to topple it. Instead, let's take our cues from Jeremiah's letter. Let's bless the place where we live. Let's give our best to the world around us. But let's also never forget the place that we're in. We are resident pilgrims whose destination is the heavenly kingdom of our God. Even in exile, God tells his people, call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. Seek me and find me when you seek with all your heart. This is our defining characteristic in the place where we live. We are hopeful, but it is not a hope that's in the place we live. Our hope is in another kingdom, which our God is calling us back to in his time. Let's pray. Our God, would you make us to care about the place where we live? Would those who witness our lives as your people here in the United States see Christians as those who serve out of a desire to see the good and the welfare of our fellow citizens increase? But might they also see that we belong to a kingdom that is transcendent and that is greater than that of this world? Give us that balance. Give us that wisdom as we go about our daily lives, O God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.